Good morning, church family. 13 hours ago, I did not know that I was going to be standing here. But God did, and he's known for ages that I would get this opportunity to preach to you. And so we want to be praying that A would be feeling better. I'm also excited about the joyful opportunity that I have to get to preach to you all this morning. The reason I called Todd and I was really excited about this opportunity is because, as he mentioned, you know, we've got 7 individuals who are being baptized this morning. And I've had the privilege over the last couple weeks or so to be having baptism assessment conversations with many of them. I've gotten to talk to them about what their understanding of the gospel is and really what does it mean for Jesus to be Lord. You know, the Bible says that if anyone confesses with his mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in his heart that God raised him from the dead, he will be saved. And so when talking about what it means to be baptized and to profess your faith to the whole church that Jesus is your Lord, what are we really saying? It's no small thing, and the idea that Jesus is Lord can be put to the test. Jesus is Lord means that he sits on the throne of your heart. He is the one who, he calls the shots. I heard a preacher, actually a local preacher, he said one time, for Jesus to be Lord means, and for you to be his disciple, means that the answer is yes, no matter his question to you. Amen. Where do you want me to go? Send me there. The answer is yes. What do you want me to give up? The answer is yes. That's what it means for Jesus to be Lord. And there are times in which, in our lives, in which we have, you know, relative prosperity. We can say, you know, we're wanting to follow Jesus, but also a lot of things are going really well in our lives. You know, you may have the house you've always dreamed of. Family situation seems to be in a good place right now. You've got a stable job. But sometimes, what really the Lord may use to show us who our Lord really is sometimes through trials. It's through those moments of a crisis of faith. When you come to a fork in the road in which you can say, I can remain faithful, my answer can still be yes to Jesus, or I throw up my hands and I can't do this anymore. When you come to that place, it can be really challenging. And in some sense, we come to this fork in the road all the time. We come to the fork in the road every day in which we are given opportunities to obey Christ or turn our back on him. But there are hallmark moments sometimes in life in which you know that this moment is something different. This is something special. Depending on how you look at it, you may not think of it as special. A unique challenge in which you're faced with this fork in the road, this crisis of faith. Am I going to stay with Jesus, or am I done with all of this? Sometimes this crisis of faith can be an intellectual crisis of faith. I have questions, and I've got questions that I want my Bible to answer, and it's not answering them the way that I want them answered. Is the Bible true? Can I trust it? You come to a crisis of faith when you're wondering about the truthfulness of God's word. I've been there. I was wanting to even get to share some more of my story with you where you would know that there was a point where I felt inches away from coming to the conclusion that I had built my life on a myth. And yet God was merciful and he held on to me. I've reached that crisis of faith, but maybe it's not an intellectual crisis of faith for you. Maybe it's circumstantial. Maybe you don't have the house you want. Your job situation is not where you want it to be. You feel unstable. You have experienced tremendous loss, or there's a longing that is deep within you that is unfulfilled, and you have tried. You've tried to be faithful, and you are at this fork in the road, though, and you're trying to wonder, does Jesus really love me? Am I going to stay with him, or am I going to throw my hands up and turn around and go my own way? Maybe the fork in the road that you have is one where you're coming face to face with the cost of discipleship. You see the commands that Jesus has, and you don't know what you think about those. There are some things in the Bible that are super exciting, and they are just, it's like a balm to our soul every time we read them. And there are sometimes we read Jesus say things like, if anyone's going to be my disciple, let him pick up his cross daily and follow me. Sometimes, like a rich young ruler, he's confronted with Jesus, and he says, what must I do to enter the kingdom, to have eternal life? And he's wanting check boxes. He's kept the commands. And Jesus says, though, sell everything you have and give it to the poor and follow me. So maybe it's the cost of discipleship. And this one's tricky, though. This one's really tricky because we don't always think of ourselves when we reject Jesus' call to discipleship. We don't think of that as throwing up our hands and turning away. We deceive ourselves and we take the fork in the road away from Christ, not because we think we're turning away from Jesus, but we've just redefined Jesus. We've just redefined a Jesus that we want to follow. Oh, that teaching that doesn't really fit with a modern understanding of things. And Jesus, you couldn't have really meant that. I'm going to choose not to believe you there. I want to pick and choose what I want from you. I want a Jesus that gives me eternal life, but I don't want a Jesus that calls me to pick up my cross. And so we come to this fork in the road, and we sometimes know it and sometimes don't, but we can choose to be judge over Christ, to say that we know what we want, we know what's best for us, and stop trusting in him. The text that I want to look at this morning is found in John chapter 6. This is a time when many of Jesus' disciples were faced with a fork in the road. They were faced with the opportunity of whether or not they were going to trust Jesus and continue to follow him or turn their backs on him. John 6 has 71 verses in it. Believe it or not, I actually think the whole chapter is important, and we're going to touch on some of it. We're going to skim through it this morning, but for sake of time, I'm not going to be able to go into as much depth as I would like, but I think the context of all of John 6 is super important for us to understand the fork in the road that Jesus' disciples faced. You see, John 6 opens with this very familiar miracle. It's a miracle that is attested in all four of the Gospels. It's Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. And this is truly miraculous because Jesus was not some sort of master caterer who's been planning this conference for months and months, and he's made sure the food's ready, and he's gathered the people, they've all done their RSVPs. No, he looks up and there's a crowd and they're wanting to listen to him and they're hungry. And he asks his disciples to get food, and they don't know where to get it, and so he's testing them, and they find this boy who has 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And Jesus prays to the Father to bless the meal. And they begin breaking the bread and passing it one to another, breaking the bread. And there's always more bread to break off. Over and over. The bread just keeps breaking, and there's more and there's more. And over 5,000 people were fed that morning. They were fed to the full. They didn't just get like a bite. It's not like the wafers we have for communion. Like they filled up on this bread. And not only did they fill up, but there was so much that there were 12 baskets left over. You can imagine how exciting this is for people who have labored and toiled for food. They truly prayed, give us each day our daily bread, because they didn't know where it was going to come from. And so here's a guy who can just take 5 loaves and they can break it off and feed me. Let's make this man king. And so Jesus, after he performs this miracle, he slips away from the crowds because he knew their intentions. He knew they wanted to make him a king. And while Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, during his first coming, his first advent, he had a laser-eyed focus on the cross. He knew that his crown did not come without the cross. And so for him to, this was not the time of his hour. This is not the time of his glorification. This was not the time for him to be made king. And he did not want to be tempted away from the mission that the Father had given him, the cross. And so he slips away. And while he slips away that evening, his disciples, they end up going to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They go to the other side, and it's a stormy night. But Jesus, he wants to join his disciples. And so we read of another familiar miracle. Jesus walks on the water. and he meets up with his disciples like halfway through on their way to the other side of the sea, and he ends up spending the night with them, and he wakes up the next day on the other sea of Galilee. Well, the next day, all the crowds that had been fed, seeing a man feed 5,000 people with five loaves of bread and two fish, you don't forget that quickly. You're going to be hunting. Where is this guy? Where did he go? And so they start looking for Jesus. They want to find him. They knew that he didn't get on the boat with the disciples. There was no other boat for him to get on. And so, but they can't find him. So eventually they cross the sea. They're looking for his disciples. And lo and behold, there Jesus is. They start asking, how did you get over here? And Jesus, instead of answering their question, he didn't tell them about his midnight stroll. He instead sees their hearts, and he gets to the very reason why they were seeking him. You're not seeking me because you saw a sign. You're seeking me because you had your fill of bread. I filled your belly. You don't want me. You don't want the kingdom that I'm coming to proclaim, the sign of the kingdom that I have come. You want bread. And so they were seeking him for the wrong reasons. And so Jesus then, he starts pointing to what this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, was all about. And he goes and his teaching gets from like odd to kind of confusing to like repulsive. It takes this trajectory that no one there was anticipating, because he starts to say things like, you know, you had this bread, but the Father's going to send bread from heaven, true manna, which will satisfy you for eternal life. And of course, like, oh yeah, give us this bread that's going to always satisfy, where we don't have to keep. And then Jesus says, I am the bread of life. That really confused them. Not the categories they were thinking in. Jesus goes on in verse 51. He takes this confusing thing. He's changing their categories, and he's gonna up the ante. He says in verse 51, I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. It's me. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now people are starting to connect the dots. Whoa, 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 whoa. The bread from heaven, and you're saying, oh, we have to, like, it's you. Okay, that's kind of weird. That's odd, but what do you mean? And now you're actually saying, oh, we eat this bread. And they're starting to, like, this is getting weird. And Jesus is like, yeah, it is. He keeps going. Verse 53, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. You don't have to be a scholar in ancient Judaism to know why this is like freaky. It might sound, maybe you haven't read this yourself, it might sound freaky to you. Now, on this side of the cross, and we're going to be talking about more in just a few minutes what Jesus is talking about here. On this side of the cross, we understand, and because of what he taught in communion, that his body was going to be broken for us, his blood poured out for the forgiveness of our sins, so that everyone who trusts in his work, in bearing the curse for us, that we would be set free. We know he's talking about that, and he's saying, I am the only one that can nourish you. It is only by my broken body and my shed blood that you can be nourished to eternal life. You feed on me in faith, recognizing that you cannot save yourselves. It is only through the finished work of Christ. We know that now, but he didn't explain that here. He didn't explain that here. He just says, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood if you want eternal life. And he doesn't explain all that he means. Verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said to him, this is a hard saying. That's an understatement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And just like Nicodemus earlier in John chapter 3, where Jesus says that, you know, the Spirit is the one who gives life. You're hearing with ears of flesh. You're hearing as if this world is all that there is. But I'm telling you, you have deeper needs than you even realize. You must have the Spirit who gives life to be able to have ears to hear what I teach you. Well, this was their fork in the road. Truly, this man was amazing. He fed 5,000 people with such little resources. He's healed sick. He's healed blind people. He's, you know, we're going to see that he's going to raise the dead. But can I follow him here? They're at a fork in the road. And many people chose to turn away. Verse 66. And when it says disciples here, it's not talking specifically of the 12, but of followers that Jesus had accumulated. Verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They chose where they were going to go in the fork in the road. I don't understand what Jesus is saying. I can't get my mind wrapped around it. And so I'm leaving. That sounds too weird. It's too strange. And they leave. Verse 67, so Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? There's the fork in the road. You gonna follow? Because I know this is a hard teaching, but guess what? There's more where that came from. There are going to be things that I ask of you that you're not going to understand at first. There are going to be things that I say, and there's going to be a cost that you're going to have in following me. Are you ready? Are you going to turn away? What we see in verse 68 is the response of a true disciple. A disciple who has been given eyes and life by the Spirit. Verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. This is the mark of a true disciple. This is what it means for Jesus to be Lord. He has seen Jesus time and time and time again prove faithful to his word. And just because things are getting difficult to understand, just because he can't get his mind wrapped around what Jesus is, he's like, there's nowhere else for me to go. This is a fisherman who, when confronted with Jesus' miracle, when he brought all the fish into the boat, bowed before Jesus and said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. This man knows that he cannot stand on his own before God. He needs a Savior. Who is going to save him? Everywhere else is death. Every other path, I don't care what else is on this other side of your fork in the road. If it is departing from Jesus, it is a hellbound race. It is heading towards death. Peter recognized this. He didn't have any more explanation at this point than the people who turned away of what Jesus meant, but this is what he knew. He is the Holy One of God. I've seen way too much. He's proven way too faithful to his promises for me to turn my back on him now. And so he says, not only though does he recognize that Jesus must be from heaven, his words must be true. They must be right. There's high truth value to what he says. Like, it's not just that. Here, Peter is convinced that what is true and right is also good for him. These words were difficult to understand, but Peter recognized that Jesus had the words of eternal life. Eternal life. Jesus says that I have come that they would have life and have it to the fullest. This eternal life is not just a life that goes on forever. It's an abundance of life. If anyone is going to be made right with God, Peter knew it's only through this man. His teaching might get hard. You might read things in the Bible and you're like, whoa, didn't know Jesus called me to do that. If I really want to take his word seriously, then that's going to mean a lot for me. But he has the words of eternal life. Where else am I going to go? Where else are we going to go? One of my favorite things that I get to do in baptism assessment conversations is ask a line of questions that goes something like this. The Bible says that being a Christian is going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. There's going to be a cost. And so I ask the kids, you know, when I'm interviewing children and youth, I'm like, what do you think could be hard about being a Christian? The answers range. They range from potential loss of, they don't use this word, but social capital. I might lose friends. There are things that people are wanting to participate in. And if I want to be in the cool crowd, if I want to fit in, man, I can't take Jesus as seriously here. But if I'm going to honor Jesus and obey him, I can't go there. And I might lose friends. I might be the outcast. I might be the weirdo. That's not the only cost of following Jesus. Maybe I've heard teenagers say, what if Jesus calls me to be a missionary like Bailey or the Allens? What if he calls me to go overseas? That could be really difficult to leave everything I know, to leave what is comfortable, to go and follow Jesus because he has the words of eternal life. That could be costly. What if he were to call me to lose my life on the mission field? Or maybe what might feel even worse, what if my family goes and my life is spared and I lose my family? Or maybe you're reading what the Bible says and you read something about like Jesus' sexual ethic and you think that just doesn't fit with what, you know, I'm being told is true. And you want to sit as judge over Jesus. You see what it actually means to take him as word and follow him. There can be high cost. But also in these baptism conversations, then I get to follow up so that we know what can be difficult. And then I follow up and I ask, is Jesus worth that? And one of the most joyful things that I get to do in my job is I get to hear these kids and these teenagers say, yes, he is worth it. And then I affirm them, yes, you are right. He is gloriously worth it. And if you are here and you are not following Jesus, I want you to count the cost. I want you to think what Jesus could call you to. But I want you to know whatever you put in that category, whatever is difficult, any hard teaching Jesus has, any trial that he has you walking through, anything in that cost, yes, count the cost. But no matter what you put in that category, Jesus is worth it because he is the one that has the words of eternal life. Jesus is worth it. Where else can we go? We sinners who would stand before the judgment seat of God apart from Christ and be crushed by our sin and the wrath that is coming for those who break God's law. We would be absolutely crushed. What hope do we have but the God who has entered into our world and took on flesh himself to bear the punishment for us? What kind of love is this? What kind of love is this that he would look at the depth of your sin? He would look at a sinful fisherman and say, follow me. What kind of love is this that he would look at sinful us and say, follow me. I have life for you. Everything else is death. Peter understood this. And I'm excited this morning to get to celebrate these baptisms because what we get to celebrate here is the Spirit's work in these kids and John Burt. People don't come to these conclusions. They're not willing to lay everything down like this, to see and trust Jesus on their own. You can't manufacture. You can't make yourself ready for heaven. You can't do it. The Spirit has got to do a work in you. And if you're here this morning and you're like, yes, I don't care the cost. I want to follow Jesus. Give me this life. I want to be made right with God. I want to be adopted into his family. I want to be forgiven of my sins and my shame to be wiped away in the blood of Jesus. I want that. You don't have those desires apart from the Spirit. I want to encourage you. He is worth it. He is gloriously worth it. And if you're here this morning and you've given your life to Christ and you're meeting those forks in the road, this cost of discipleship, I've got to walk through this fire. And maybe the fire makes me want to throw up my hands. I want to encourage you, press on. He is worth it. He is worth it. Jesus said that if you eat his flesh and drink his blood, that's how you have life. What this means is a trust that all that Jesus is and all that he has done is all that you need. Amen. All that he is and all that he has done is all that you need. And it may sound difficult to eat flesh and drink blood, and goodness, hear me loud and clear. He's not literally talking about taking bites of someone's flesh. But what he does call us to can be just as humbling, just as difficult to admit that I cannot nourish myself and I need the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus to be my sustenance. I can't do it. I need him. He's borne the wrath of God for you. While you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. His body broken, his blood shed, and now the way we feast on this sacrifice is faith. We trust him as Lord. We have the heart that says, where else am I going to go? You have the words of eternal life, and I have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That's how we feast on Christ. And then he does call us to hard things. But every step of the way, his Spirit is with us, sanctifying us, strengthening us, and working eternal life in us that we get a foretaste of now in life with him, and we will experience fully in the age to come. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is good for us. God, there are things that are hard to understand. And yet, God, even when we don't understand them, I pray that you would give us hearts that trust you. Not only that what you say is actually true and that it's right, but God, give us hearts as your disciples to trust that it is good for us. This teaching of feasting on the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus is good for us because it is our hope. We have no hope apart from the death of Christ. And we have no hope apart from his resurrection either. I praise you that he is risen from the dead. Death did not have the last say. It was not victorious, but Jesus rose from the dead. And as we get to celebrate baptisms, I pray that we would just get to rejoice in a fresh way what it means that if we are united to Christ in a death like his, that we will indeed be united to him in a life like his. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.